Well, good morning, church, on this Lord's Day, and we approach Christmas. Three things. First is, Christmas Day is on Monday, which means Christmas Eve is on, Sunday. You got it. So a couple months ago, we were looking at the calendar, and we said, you know, how do we handle Christmas Eve, and do we have services night and in the morning? This is where we believe in the Lord's Day, so we have stated services on the Lord's Day every week at 9:30 and 11. That's what we do. And so we said, let's just have our Christmas Eve services on the morning and not the evening. And quite frankly, I think some of you think that's a bad idea. I'm sorry for that. We're just trying to be sensitive to our custodial staff, the work they'd have to do, and all that kind of stuff. So we're going to have our short Christmas Eve services on Christmas Eve morning, okay? So free me for that. That was rad. And just to let you know, we'll go back to the evening next year when it's not on a Sunday. And some of you are going to say, man, I like it on Christmas on in the morning. No, we're not going to do that. We're going to go to evening, all right? The second thing is, just to celebrate, we have Operation Christmas Child here. We take boxes and put things in them for little boys and little girls, and the gospel track is inserted, and these boxes go to war-torn areas, difficult areas. And so as a church, you guys gave almost 600 Angel Tree, or excuse me, Operation Christmas Child boxes. We also have Angel Tree, which are gifts given to various children in need. One group was children of incarcerated parents. We had 80 boxes that you put together, 80 gifts you put together. We had 54 foster kids that are receiving gifts that we get there, got their names from the Department of Social Services. And we had 88 refugee families and kids in the area that are going to receive gifts from you. 24 in-person visits because we can get to them. But all of these people will be given the scripture in their heart language, their native language. So I just thank the Lord for that. Thank you for your kindness. Thank you. Also, just a shout out, thank you, musicians here at the church. We're blessed to have a lot of musicians, and they gave a great concert on Friday and twice on Saturday. They're here Friday from 5 to 10, here Saturday from about, you know, 2 to 10. I mean, a lot of effort, so thank you for that. So thankful for the gifted people. So this morning, 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. So please hear the word of the Lord from this book in the New Testament. John, writing about the majesty of Jesus, says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we've looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. May God bless the reading and teaching of His word. So I'm going through this series of sermons called Strength for the Journey. How do we live in such a way as to be strengthened, be a blessing, and finish well in our walk with the Lord? And the springboard passage has been from Psalm 84, starting in verse 4, that says, blessed or happy are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise. They're close to the Lord. They're rejoicing in that. Verse 5, blessed or happy are those whose strength is in you and whose hearts are the highways to Zion. As they go through the valley of Baca, a place of desolation, they make it a place of springs. The early rain also covers it with pools, and they go from strength to strength until each one appears before God in Zion. And I want to be that type of person. As they go through the valley of hardship and tribulation, disappointment, there's such a joy and a purpose in their life that they make it a place of springs. They go from strength to strength to strength. And in talking about that, I said that we do that as we understand who we are, as we understand that we have an adversary the devil who wants to drink us down. He's a roaring lion. He wants to devour us. We need to be on our watchful, be on our guard. And then and in response to that, we do several things. Number one, we're people who love the scripture. Number two, we believe in worship and prayer. We want to pursue the Lord. And now the next 2 weeks, talking about the importance of fellowship, which means, it's the Greek word that means sharing in the common life. That because of who Christ is in us, we share in the common life with one another. So my thesis this morning is that the primary need that we have, I believe, as believers for in Christ, is not centrally to improve or to have new experiences primarily, but to be deepened in our understanding of what is already ours. To be gobsmacked, to ponder the greatness of who Jesus is, and as we do that, to make life adjustments, to walk in obedience. So as we enter into the greatness of Christ and we ponder that and contemplate that and we treasure that, then we in turn can be agents of blessing as we have fellowship with one another. So there's a statement in the worship guide from the Baker Dictionary of Theology that talks about what fellowship is. And it says that fellowship in part involves some of the following things. It says we love one another. We are called to cultivate a spirit of humility. We're to bear each other's burdens. We're to share in material blessings with one another. We are to tenderly correct one another when necessary. We are to be empathetic with those who are hurting. We are to pray for one another. And I step back and I go, how do you get there? And the answer is, I believe we get there by deepening and understanding, treasuring, rejoicing in the goodness of who Jesus is and what he's done for us. For example, in Ephesians 5, you know, the people say all the time, the Bible says, husbands, love your wives. Absolutely. You know, the Bible never says for wives to love their husbands. So yeah, that's interesting. You say, wow, thanks, that's good to know. Okay, husbands, love your wives. But listen, husbands, Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church. So you make a beeline to Jesus. And this is how he loved the church. Love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, make her holy, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. So he said, what does that mean? The washing of water with the word. In other words, that as you hear the word proclaimed and as you take it in and as you as husbands and wives take it in, you're affirming your baptismal commitment to say, I am dead to sin but alive to Jesus. I am in Christ. I'm being washed again with the water of baptism, basically, by hearing the word of God. So you enter into the greatness of all that Christ is for us. This is a little book by a guy named J.I. Packer, one of my favorite theologians in my lifetime. He died a few years ago. And this is what he says regarding the little clause, I believe in his only son, Jesus, our Lord. He says this: the formula for the incarnation that was espoused at the Council of Chalcedon in 451 is one person in two natures, fully God and fully man, close quote. And he says this: but the thing itself is unfathomable. It's beyond our understanding, complete understanding. He says, to grasp what the incarnation was in positive terms is beyond us. Don't worry, though, you don't need to know how God became man in order to know Jesus as your Savior. Understand it or not, the fact remains that, quote, the Word became flesh, John 1. It was the supreme mind-blowing miracle. Love prompted it, and our part is not to speculate about it and to scale it down, but to wonder and adore and love and exalt this Jesus who's the same yesterday and today and forever. So I read that, and I'm looking at this passage, and I think of a, there's a modern-day song by a guy named Matt Papa, and it goes like this. Come behold the wondrous mystery. I find it. In the dawning of the King, he the theme of heaven's praises, robed in frail humanity. In our longing, in our darkness, now the light of life has come. Look to Christ, who condescended, took on flesh to ransom us. Come behold the wondrous mystery. Okay, just, or to quote Charles Wesley in a hymn that was, he helped by a guy named George Whitefield. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail incarnate deity. That's it. So I'm as I'm anchored in all that Jesus is continuously, and as I ponder it, I think it, I'm going, wow. I mean, it's mind-boggling. As I'm anchored in that, I enter into a place where I can speak well and speak with love and care and concern and share in the common life with brothers and sisters in the Lord. That's it. That's my thesis. So I'm going to go to this passage, 1 John. I'm going to walk through six statements about this passage, and then I'm going to bring it to application, which I think is going to be a great blessing as far as thinking about applying this in your relationships. As I go through this passage, hang in there. I'm going to use words like docetism, monasticism, chalcedon, nicaea, but these are things we need to really grapple with. So just hang in there, okay? Just bear with me. Don't get too glassy-eyed in the next few minutes, all right? So first of all, in this passage, we see that Jesus is eternal God. There was never a time when he was not. He is eternal, uncreated, almighty God. Verse 1, that which was from the beginning. Verse 2, he was that which was with the Father and has been made manifest to us. So he is the eternal God. Part of what John is dealing with is there was a beginning movement in the early church called Gnosticism. And the Gnosticism is the basic tenet is pretty easy to understand. The Gnostics believed that there was a great, eternal, undefined, pure energy being, and that there were different emanations from that pure being. And with each successive emanation, these people or these beings became more and more impure until the last emanation from this pure God was a emanation that was unholy and putrid. And so the unholy putrid being made the heavens and the earth. Therefore, the physical is ugly. The physical is not affirmed. The physical is just, it's just a mess. Conversely, we believe, the Bible says, that the earth is the Lord's in the fullness thereof. That creation is beautiful. That creation was spoken into being by the living Christ. We believe, this is mind-boggling, that in the fullness of time, this eternal, almighty, triune God was born of a woman. Took on flesh and blood. It's wild. But see, the coming of Jesus underscores, affirms the beauty of the physical and the importance of men and women and boys and girls. God became a man. And he says, here, it's just that we've seen him, the docetist. The docetist came along and said, well, if everything's putrid, then if God appeared as a person, then obviously he was just a ghost. He was an apparition. He wasn't real. He says, no, flesh and blood, because the physical is important. We've seen him, we've touched him, we've heard him. We've seen him, we've touched him, we've heard him. In fact, in 1 John chapter 4, John is writing with great passion about people who have denied the reality of the physical Jesus. And he says this, by this you know the Spirit of God, every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and is now in the world already. See, every spirit that confesses Jesus came in the flesh is from God. That was the error they were fighting. So he is the eternal Christ, who has existed always with the Father. Verse 2, John chapter 8. Jesus is having a disputation with some of the leaders, and they said, we have Abraham as our father. We have Father Abraham. We come from this great lineage. And Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. Saying, I am the I am. I'm eternal God. They got it. The next verse, John 8, 59, says they picked up stones to kill him. So eternally existent Christ. In the fullness of time, he was made manifest. It says twice here, he was made manifest. Twice in verse 2, the life was made manifest or became obvious to us. Again, that which was with the Father was made manifest. Once again, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, held incarnate deity. Galatians 4, in the fullness of time. The fullness of time. When God said the time was just right, Jesus was born of a woman, born under the law to redeem us and to give us the full rights of sons. Wow. Fourthly, we have fellowship. We have fellowship with him because he's in eternal fellowship with the Father. That which we have seen, verse 3, and heard, we proclaim to you so that you may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus. Because of who Jesus is, we have eternal fellowship in the council of the Trinity. Jesus says with great clarity in John 14, whoever's seen me has seen the Father. Hebrews 1, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets and in many ways, has now spoken to us in his Son. Through him, the whole world has been made. Behold the majesty of Jesus. As I enter into that, my life takes on meaning, my life takes on priority, and I can have fellowship with brothers and sisters. Do you see the majesty of Jesus? He says right here, verse 5, or point 5, we proclaim this to you so that you too may have fellowship with us. Majesty, fellowship. And he says, I write this for my joy. So I'm communicating this to you because I want my joy to abound. Now I'm going to give you 3 points. Number one. The more I ponder and treasure and think about and glory in the greatness of Jesus, the eternal God, to quote the Council of Nicaea 325, he is, we believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, light of light, true God of true God, begotten, not made, of one substance with the Father, by whom were all things made. His name is Jesus. The more I understand and know and glory in Jesus, the more I treasure him, the more I embrace him, the greater my joy. That's what the Bible says. Because if I understand all that Christ is for me, I understand that the race was won before I got on the track. I understand that I've been declared innocent in the courtroom before the opening prosecution made his case. The gospel is done. If I'm in Christ, there's joy because my sins are forgiven, because no one can snatch me from the Father's hand, because I cry out from my heart, Abba, Father, I've been adopted. I mean, just think about that. All these things, because when I die, I go to heaven because of the work of Jesus on the cross. And so the joy cascades down. I love the little prayer in Colossians 1 that says, in Christ all things hold together. And I think, if you want your life and your if you're married, your marriages, your relationships to flourish, Jesus must be central. I should ponder, think, treasure Jesus. There's a wonderful quote in the Worship God from C.S. Lewis. This is just from the Mere Christianity. He says this, God made us, invented us as a man invents an engine. A car is made to run on fuel. This is before EVs, okay? And it would not run properly on anything else. Now, God designed the human machine to run on himself. He himself is the fuel our spirits were designed to burn, or the food our spirits were designed to feed on. There is no other. See? That's why it's just no good to ask God to make us happy apart from bothering about faith in Jesus. There's no other. Listen, if you're not a believer this morning, there's no other. There's one way. And as I ponder Jesus and glory in Jesus and rejoice, I need to enter into the mystery of Christ. In John 13, on the night he was betrayed, Jesus is unceremoniously doing something that was unthinkable. He was washing the feet of his disciples. Now, in a Jewish home, the most menial, low-grade slave washed feet because that was an unclean duty. Listen to what happens. John chapter 13, starting in verse 5, then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. And he came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Get real. And Jesus said to him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." And Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Not going to happen. And Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you and your feet, you have no share with me." And Peter, as he sees what Jesus is saying, with limited understanding, he still didn't get it. He still didn't really get the cross at all. He didn't really get the resurrection. He was just, this is his glorious teacher. But he was far down along the pike in this regard. He said this is amazing to me. He said to him, "Lord, not only my feet, but my hands and my head and my whole body." Once he sees a glimpse of the majesty of Jesus, he says, "Man, please, everything." The more I enter into the majesty, the goodness of Christ. And then the ancillary point is this, is that when I really get it, when I get Jesus and the kingdom and eternity, then I've got zeal. Zeal. I mean, I like shows. I like to watch TV, and I really like the BBC because they don't, for Christ's sake, they don't curse and they don't run through bedrooms. Thank you, British people. They don't, you know, whatever. It absolutely drives me crazy to distraction when somebody takes the Lord's name in vain. If somebody wants to curse in the movie, I'm going, just, you're showing your immaturity. Curses are showing that. But when to take the Lord's name in vain is like taking an ice pick and jam it in my hand. I hate it. How dare you use that name that way? How dare you? And so there's a man named Henry Martin. Henry Martin was a missionary in Iran in the 1800s. He was from England, a very educated, a gifted man. He died at the age of 31. When he wanted to take the gospel to Islamic people, he goes to present-day Iran, and he makes some friends, and some of them are in the upper crust of that culture in Persia. And one of his friends, they were having supper, and he says to him, I had a vision that Prince Mirza, whoever that is, who had killed so many Christians, that Christ took hold of Muhammad's skirt and fell at his feet and entreated him to quit killing Christians," close quote. And Henry Martin, who was very, very mild-mannered, says he more or less fell to his feet. And he says, "I am cut to the soul by this blasphemy." And this Muslim leader, seeing a discomfort, said, "Why is it so offensive?" And Henry Martin said, "I could not endure existence if my Lord Jesus was ever dishonored by bowing to anyone else. I said, amen. I said, I can do it. So we have zeal and joy because our sins are forgiven. We have the hope of heaven and are being adopted. So point two is this. When we enter into the mystery of Jesus and we see the grandeur, he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords, then he becomes the center of our lives. I think it leads to self-forgetfulness. I think it leads to being kingdom-minded. I think it leads to understanding that as you look at your life, you look at him, and that you have needs. You have needs. So I'm going to take a side road. Bear with me. I'll get to a point, but bear with me here. So I was thinking about generational things, so birthdays. In the 60s, when you're a child, we had birthdays, but we didn't have parties. We rarely had parties. I had two parties, I think, growing up. And they're very kind of, I had a wonderful mom and dad, but we just didn't have parties. Maybe you guys did. We didn't. So you go fast forward to the 80s, we raised our kids. And we had parties. My wife loves birthdays, and we had fun parties. But man, today we have parties. I mean, these parents with these young children, I mean, there are donkeys to ride, and there are jump castles, and there are slides, and there's this, what do you call gifts as you get the people to come? What's that called? Party favors. Like, we have party favors. I've never heard of party favors. The party favors usually include a coupon to Hall's Chop House downtown, you know? It's amazing. I mean, it is fun. I mean, I think of safety through the generations. In the 60s, we didn't have seatbelts. I mean, we rode around the back seat like two bowling balls, my brother and I, wherever we went, you know. And you get to the 80s, and yeah, we had these car seats, and thankfully. But today, we now have rear-facing car seats where a child stays in them until they're 25. The 60s. We'd have breakfast. My mom would say, come back at lunch. Go. Come back at lunch. Go. Come back at 5:30. I mean, we knew who our kids were, kind of sort of in the 80s, what they were doing. But today, parents have this Apple AirTag they've surgically implanted under the skin so they can know where their kids are all the time. Pretty amazing. When I was growing up, sports teams didn't happen until 7th, 8th grade. We were given a baseball and a bat. There's a cow pasture. Have fun. Now we have basketball leagues for second graders. I'm going, are you kidding me? I mean, it's just amazing. But I say all that to say that today's, our young people have parties at Christmas. I mean, I love PCA, and they're having parties. We just had wear your pajamas to school day last week. I think we ought to have wear your pajamas to church day next week, okay? But anyway, I say all that to say that, so I was in charge this week of picking up three beautiful grandchildren, ages 6, 4, and 2. And the day I picked them up, they had a big chapel with lots of fun, and they'd had parties with lots of sugar. And so I went to get them, and there were kids running everywhere. It was like, it was unbelievable. And so my 2-year-old granddaughter, I lose her for 5 minutes. She's running around the halls. I'm assuming this is a safe place. So I'm concerned, but I'm not panicking yet. She did turn up, we found her. And then I get the 4 and the 6 and 2-year-old, and we go down the hall, and I'm parked over here, so we get to the Welcome Center. As soon as I get to the Welcome Center, there are tables set up for Wednesday night, and they all three break away from me, and they start running everywhere, helter-skelter. And I'm going, hey, guys, come back. That didn't work. And I'm standing there, and I'm looking over in the corner, and there's a group of people from our church having a meeting. And I'm going, this is not good. This is not a good optic. I'm the pastor, and I can't control these kids, you know? And I'm kind of embarrassed, and I'm kind of, so what do I do? My first thought is, where's Gigi when you need her? I mean, she wasn't there. And so finally, I just let him wind down. I picked him up and I took him out. And we got him home safely, I think. I'm pretty sure we did. But I say that to say that that episode is an encapsulation of life. And that is, life is messy. Life is, if you think your life is under control, you're deceived. If you think you got it all together, you're really deceived. And see, part of the joy of seeing Christ as central is to realize he is King and Lord of all, and you are not. It's understanding that we are people saved by grace. And let me just say this. This is what I'm saying. Some of you in the next few weeks will be spending time with family members that are difficult. They just are. Extend grace. You've received grace, extend grace. Just be kind. Every relationship is messy. I don't care how good your marriage is, there's times when it's just messy. Every parental relationship is at times messy. And that's why we plead for grace. And the Holy Spirit cannot fill a cup that's full of self. If you're operating under the delusion of self-sufficiency and self-dependency and you're not running to the Lord, the power of the Spirit can't flow in. I mean, the Holy Spirit comes to people who say, Lord, I'm in need. I need grace. And when I see that Jesus is the center, it leads to Christ-centeredness and hopefully self-forgetfulness. You see, appearances can be, trying to live on the basis of appearance is just exhausting. But the thing about when you come to know Jesus, the pressure is off. Let me give you this verse. This is in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And the part of 2 Corinthians is that the church was beginning to slip away from the gospel because some super apostles came to town and they were good looking and they were articulate and they preached a different gospel. And Paul, we believe, was not very handsome and he was not a great speaker. And so they were going, Paul, you don't have it together. These guys have it together. And this is what Paul says. It's such a freeing verse. He says in 2 Corinthians 10:12, not that we dare to classify or compare ourselves with some of those who are commending themselves. That these guys had letters of introduction. They'd get, hey, write a letter of introduction to me. This is the greatest guy that's ever lived. He's wonderful. He's great. He's fantastic. He says, we don't do that. We don't commend ourselves, but when they measure themselves by one another and compare themselves with one another, they are without understanding. Minimal statement. Without understanding. And I just thought, you know, one of the joys of being a Jesus follower is the pressure's off. They see the gospel is done. The gospel's done. The victory's been won before you get on the track. You've been declared not guilty before you get into the courtroom. Number three, when I realize that, I can enter into relationships as a bearer of blessing. John says, I write these things to you so that we can have fellowship with one another. You desperately need people in your life who care for you, who walk with you, who love you, who pray for you. God has wired you that way. And the way we can be a blessing is we ponder, treasure, love, rejoice in the goodness of Jesus, and we enter into relationships. You need to be in a community group. You need to be in a group where people pray for and care for you and know you. And that happens as we see the need, but it happens as we glory in the greatness of Jesus. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail incarnate deity. So thankful. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for today. And I just thank you. I thank you that you love messy people. I thank you that you have said with great clarity that the gospel is done, that the gospel was accomplished before we entered the arena, that Christ has paid the price for our sins. I just pray that would lead to great joy and contentment and hope. And I pray we would teach and proclaim that message to other people, that we would say to brothers and sisters in our family, to neighbors, to coworkers, to children, again and again, that God so loved the world that he gave his only son. This is the eternal God who had a body of flesh and blood. An eternal God who died on the cross for our sins. Because of that, we have joy. We have purpose. Forgive us, Lord, for being about the kingdom of self instead of the kingdom of the risen Christ. Forgive us for so often not pondering or thinking. Don't let this season go by without us quietly sitting back and saying, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, light of light, God of God, begotten, not made, of the same substance with the Father, fully God and fully man. And saying at the same time, this is beyond my comprehension, but I gloriously embrace it. In Jesus' name, amen.